Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 22. We just came back from a trip to Grace Acres with five of our teenage girls from the school. A great time was had by all. One of the things that I noticed that is not part of my generation is that everything has to be documented by pictures. You know, when we go on spiritual emphasis trip for a week, they can't have their cell phones, and almost no kids own cameras. They all own cell phones, and so if they don't have their cell phone, you know, they're greatly restricted in what they're able to take pictures of. But when we go to Grace Acres, they have their phones, and they're taking pictures of absolutely everything, and I suppose we'll never ever have a picture ever printed out ever again. I don't know what happens to them all. You know, it used to bother me when I'd have to spend money on developing pictures. You know, and then you put them in a box, and then they go under the bed, and then you take them out, and you look at these pictures from the 1800s. And who are those people, and how come they're all standing around caskets? That seems like all they did. Well, we've gone beyond that. Now we take pictures of everything. So I had a plastic bag doing my part to burn the ozone, and you catch it on fire, and it drips, and it makes, you know, it's dripping. It's kind of fun. I think it's great fun. And all of a sudden I hear somebody's computer taking instant. Those were pictures. Where in the world have we gotten to in this world? Who's going to ever have time to go back and look at all that? Well, we have five snapshots. It's five pictures here this morning from the Upper Room Discourse. So we're doing Upper Room lessons. And there's not really a context on this other than that it is Upper Room. And these are things that happen. There's lots that took place in the Upper Room that's not recorded by Luke. You really have to go to John 13 to 18 to look at that section of Scripture, and we've studied that together. But Luke's purpose here is to quickly move through the Upper Room and just give snapshots of what took place and not give all the background teaching that you would find in the book of John. The first thing that we find is a contentious communion. If you look in the context, he's been talking about the Lord's Supper, and then immediately he gets back to the issue at hand. He has been talking about the anticipation of the kingdom and the whole realm that communion plays in anticipating the coming kingdom. But the way that he starts verse 21 is, but behold, that you can't see it in English, but he sets aside what he has been talking about in communion, and now in verse 21, he deals with the matters at hand. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is on the table. And you have this return to the issues at hand, namely Judas, who's already contracted with the authorities to betray Jesus. And indeed, the Son of Man is departing. The word that he uses for departing is has a nuance in other contexts of being pierced through. I think Christ means by departing, he's looking at the cross where the soldier would take and pierce his side, proving that he had died. Now the Son of Man is departing according to what has been determined. A very specific context, perfect passive. It has been determined and it will absolutely take place. And in Scripture, you have this amazing ability that God has of determining things and leaving responsibility up to individuals. And I don't think we'll ever figure that out. It's just the way it is. God determined in the past that Christ would depart by way of the cross, by way of the crucifixion, and that's set for a specific time and place in history. And it was. The triumphant entry was exactly on the day of the prescribed date that Daniel had given to us, and the Passover, it was necessary that Christ be executed at the same time that the Passover was slain. These things have been determined by God. Okay, so having said that, that doesn't disavow or annul the human responsibilities, as you see these two put together in one verse in a marvelous way. So indeed, the Son of Man is departing according to what has been determined. Nevertheless, though that's true, nevertheless, woe to the man, to that man, he says to the man and then emphasizes it again, to that man through whom he is being betrayed. So who's responsible for betraying Jesus? The answer is Judas. Who is completely responsible for betraying Jesus? Judas. Judas has a full responsibility. And I was going to actually bring up the issue that John did. Well, what about Satan? Satan entered into Judas and then he went and did straight away. So who's responsible, Satan or Judas? Judas is responsible. How come? Well, because Scripture teaches that if you resist the devil, he'll flee. That's categorically, universally true. He has only the ability to do that which God gives him permission. In fact, we'll see here in the next section, which is the next snapshot we have here. Well, we'll come to it, number four, if we get that far. I hope we do. The whole concept, though, is that Judas is responsible. He's the one that made the choices. He is responsible. What about? He's just doing what God has predetermined, because it has been what has been determined. Well, the answer to that is part of it is the mystery of God. God is sovereign and he selects things according to his counsel, and you are completely responsible for the choices you make. So when you walk with the Lord and you follow his leadership, who gets the reward? You or the Spirit? You do, yeah. Well, wait a minute, I can't do it without the Spirit. That's right. I couldn't do it without, that's right. The Spirit helps you, but you're the one that you get the reward. So in Scripture, you very frequently find these two things set side by side. Both are true. And, I live with inconsistencies, logical inconsistencies, every other kind of inconsistency. And it doesn't bother me that God can determine one thing and leave woe to the man that's doing this. Verse 23, and they began, back to the issue at hand, and they began to question among themselves. And the Greek here is really fun. It's whichever one it could possibly, it can't possibly, it shouldn't possibly be among them, which one this one could possibly do such a thing. It's really cool. The disciples, when they hear that the hand of the betrayer is on the table with them, they don't have a clue. And the way this is framed, it's negative. This couldn't happen. This isn't going to happen. Not one of us. Surely not. Couldn't possibly be. Who would do such a thing? So, my first snapshot is a contentious communion. You would think, having had Christ spread the table for them and talk about the coming kingdom, that they would anticipate the significance of the moment and savor it. No, not a chance. Remember, you have Judas, who is a traitor, and now you have Satan, who has entered into Judas as well. He's there at the communion table with them. There are churches that really, really work hard. Brethren Assembly is one of them. They have closed communion. So you can't take communion at that church until you meet with the elders and they decide that you are a believer. They work to try and maintain the integrity of the congregation at this time of communion. I think that's kind of a waste of time. Just think about it. Here you're at the first communion led by Christ, and you've got Judas, who's got a demon. Satan is inhabiting him. He's dwelling inside of him. So immediately you have conflicts. Look at verse 24. Sometimes we look at all sorts of problems and try to figure out what in the world happened there. Sometimes it's just people who are not following the Lord's leadership. They're following Satan's leadership. And that's what Paul teaches Timothy to do as well. those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Those are believers in the church. Now there arose also a dispute, a contention in them as to which is being regarded as the greatest. So, contentious communion. You would think everybody's getting along well. No. The Last Supper, the First Communion, is filled with conflict. What are they fighting about? Who's going to be the greatest? Well, they understood that the kingdom is coming, and immediately they start figuring out who's going to be first in line. So, first picture, contentious communion. Second picture, Christ gives us a model for leadership. Now, there's been tons of stuff written on this. Most of it, I don't think, is worth reading. A lot of the teaching according to Jesus, they're just save your time. It's not worth reading. What they're doing is taking teaching theory and going to the Bible and trying to find illustrations from the life of Christ. There's all kinds of things that Christ had going for him that the average teacher doesn't. Namely, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all those great incommunicable attributes that God has. But in this case, I think what he's doing is actually setting out a style of leadership. Now, this style of leadership was made a huge deal back in the 70s, where there was to be no pastors in churches, and that all the churches were to be run by elders in the church, and that nobody had authority in the church, because everybody has a spirit, and we all work with the same spirit, therefore we should all get along. And while in theory any church system will work if we're all walking by the Spirit, in reality, having structure and leadership does not set this on its ear. So look at verse 25, 26, and 27. So he said to them, remember, their problem is they're fighting to be in charge. Who's going to be first, the most important, regarded them as the most important, the greatest. So he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles are dominating each other, themselves, them, meaning the people. Go look at the pagans. The kings are kings because they're subjugating their subjects. King, subject. Why do we call them subjects? Because they've been subjugated. So the kings are dominating them. And the ones exercising, this is Christ's humor here, and the ones exercising power over them are being called benefactors. And this is, you know, this is a joke. Ptolemy was called the king and benefactor of Egypt. Not in the wildest. I'm sure this is humor on Christ's part. As you look at Daniel, and the leaders of the world are referred to as animals, as opposed to the Son of Man, which he's just referred to himself as, the Son of Man and his kingdom compared to the beasts and their kingdom. So here his disciples are fighting over who's going to be in charge. And he says, you know, you call them benefactors? They're dominating. But you, in contrast, emphatic. But you, no. Strong, negative, not so. Not like that. Don't do that. No verb. You know thus. But the older among you, let him become as the younger. And the governor as the server. For who is greater, the one reclining or the one serving? So he says, look, with you it's a different idea. Humility is a major component of leadership among Christians. So the older one should become like the younger one. What does he mean by that? I think what he's talking about is an attitude of humility. Not actually abandoning the responsibility of leadership. When that happens, you have all kinds of problems, church splits and everything else. But leading in a gracious way. Authority is present all through the New Testament. But if you look at how Paul used his authority, he did everything he could not to use it. He persuaded, he begged, he wrote a sorrowful epistle. He did threaten, but only as a last resort. And fortunately, the Corinthians repented. So it's all present, but the point that he's making is that we should, as Christians, put others in a place where we're working with them in humility. A lot of times what this looks like is just talking to people. Just sitting down with them and talking to them. Well, what do you think? And working things out. Conversations go a long way. Conversations in a spirit of humility. So he says, am I fighting to prove that I'm greater over you? Truly, Christ is their benefactor. He says in verse 27, but I am in your midst as one serving. This is after he's washed their feet. Again, that's skipped in this section. So he gives a model of leadership having experienced the contentious community. Now in verses 28 through 30, you find a reward for faithfulness. Kind of a neat thing how he goes. He's just fussed at them for their lack of humility. That doesn't change the reality of the coming kingdom. Look at verse 28. But you are the ones having constantly remained. It's an intensive. You've stuck with me through thick and through thin. But you are the ones having constantly remained with me in my trials. The words temptations, trials, I think in this context it's trials. You've been with me through everything. You disciples, you've been with me from the beginning. You've been through it all. Verse 29, look at this. This ought to be the end of a spiritualized kingdom, but here we go. And I bequeath for you, just as my Father bequeathed to me a kingdom. That's literally how the Greek reads. To bequeath means to put it in a will. Okay? Now just think about what Christ is saying. He says, you guys, you men, have been with me through thick and through thin. So I'm going to give you a kingdom. But the term that he gives, that he uses here, is to literally put it in a will. It's something that's not present, but what? Future. It's future. And he's going to bequeath or will them a kingdom just as my Father has willed for me a kingdom. It's future. In order that, verse 30, in order that you may eat and drink on my table, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do not spiritualize this. Christ says, my Father has given an inheritance to me, and it's a kingdom. And I'm giving that inheritance to you so that in my kingdom, you're going to eat and drink with me, the king, at my table, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So it's a reward. Why are they going to be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Why is Christ giving or bequeathing to them this kingdom? The answer is because they've been with Christ through thick and through thin. It's a reward for faithfulness. The next snapshot here is a picture of Satan and Peter. It's a selfie. 31 through 34. Now the Lord said, okay, so here they are, having just been told, you're going to be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes. They're all saying, hot dog, not bad, eh? Wow. Now the Lord said, Simon, Simon. So having set that forward as this is where you're headed, now he turns to Peter, calls him by his young name, not the name he gave him, Simon, Simon. Man, you and I need to talk. Taking the time, Christ, thinking about his throne, thinking about his men, thinking about the kingdom that's coming. Now, Simon, Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has begged for you real strong terms here. It means that Satan is asking, begging, to beg oneself, to ask that one be given up to one power from the power of another. That's what this term is used. If you look at it in its uses, it means that a slave is given up from this person to that person. It's transferring from the power of one to another. It's not just used in the slave context, but that's what the term, you transfer it. You give it over. Okay? Satan is begging Christ, let me have him. Let me have him. Come on, let me have him. Where is Satan? Well, he's up in heaven. It's not a problem for Satan to communicate his wishes. And here what he's doing is asking for Simon, for Peter. Let me have him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has begged me for you to shake as wheat. We don't use that figure of speech. We talk about Murphy. Have you ever heard my stories about Murphy? You know, we named him when he was a puppy in honor of the Pope, Ratzinger. Thought it was appropriate because that little dog, he's a ratter. You know, when he was young, not anymore right now in dog years, he's in his 90s. So now he just looks at the fat squirrel with a broken leg and just thinks about it. But when he was young, he'd get all the rats like anything. You know what he does with them? Grabs them like that, shakes them like that, and they're dead. I mean, it's better than any mousetrap, just that fast. That's what's here. Satan wants to grab Simon and shake him, sift him as wheat. But I have prayed concerning you in order that your faith may not fail. Christ has already decided to give Satan what he wants. This is going to happen. Simon needs to learn some stuff about self-confidence. And you'll see that in his answer. Instead of saying, oh no, please, Lord, lead me not into temptation. You know, instead of responding to the statement of Christ with humility, which is just still on the table for lessons, Christ is telling you, look, Satan's asked me to have you, to shake you to your core, and I prayed for you so that on the day you are converted, notice back in verse 32, but I have prayed for you in order that your faith may not cease, may not fail, and that won't stop once this has happened to you. And on the day you are converted, epistrepho, it means to change. And it's a term that believers, we use conversion of only non-Christian, but it's biblically it means when you are changed in your orientation, you're going this way and you turn and you go this way. This event for Peter is a life-changing event. Peter was first one there. He's your field lieutenant. He's gonna blaze the trail. Let's go this way. We can do this. He was always that way. If there was 12 men, he'd be in charge. That was his personality. He's the first one to speak. All right. So with that self-confidence comes all kinds of problems. And when he is converted from his self-confidence, then he's commanded, Christ commands him, establish, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready for anything. Literally, verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready for anything. He's actually, the way that he responds, Peter says, I am with you, ready for anything. So his focus here is, look, I've got this. Into prison, unto death, I'm with you. I'm gonna travel with you. I'm gonna go with you. If it means prison, prison. If it means death, death. I'm ready for this. He, see the self-confidence? Verse 34, but he said to him, I am telling you, Peter, now he uses his Christian name, if you will. I'm telling you, Peter, a rooster will not crow today before you deny me, that is, saying that you do not know me, three times. You're going to do this. Before the rooster crows in the morning, this is Thursday evening, before the rooster crows, three times you're going to deny me. Three times you're going to say you do not even want to know me. Satan's eager to help us with our self-confidence issues, isn't he? I got this. I can do this. And how many of us have been converted? Yeah, I can handle this. No. Lord, give grace. Help us to stand. Help us to follow you. What battles are you facing today? And how many of us have learned the lesson of humility and dependence only to have that thing rear its head back up and you say, oh yeah, I can do this. And then you get shaken again. The last picture here is the Lord's provision takes different forms. An interesting, if you listen to people who haven't studied widely, they'll go to Christ sending out the 70, and they'll say, well, you shouldn't take this and you shouldn't take that. And they never seem to remember that Christ also gave verses 35 through 38, where his provision takes a different form. And he said to them, when I sent you without money and wallet and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? It's a negative question. You didn't lack anything when I sent you out without anything. And they said, nothing. We didn't lack anything. You sent us out with nothing, and you provided for us the whole way. Right, there are people who take those marching orders that he gave previously, and they go out with nothing, and then they come to the church, and we had one group that came through here, and they literally couldn't go on until we bought tires for their van, and our church was gracious, and we actually did it. But you know, the concept was that God will provide for them as they go, and they were claiming that portion of Scripture. Well, why not claim this one equally well? Therefore, he said, verse 36, he said to them, so since that was true, now he's going to change it. Therefore, he said to them, but now, what was true when you're going to the Jews in a formal announcement from God to the Jewish people, their right response requires a physical donation. So in the context that he sent the 70 out as his emissaries to make the announcement of the kingdom, they were, and they should have, and they must have gone out without provision. Because the physical response of Israel, the monetary response, designated that they were receiving the announcement. But now it's a different way of doing things. So, but now, the one having money, let him take it. It's a command. Third person, but he's commanding them. If you got money and you're going now, you take it. Likewise, also the wallet. And the not, the one, what about the one who doesn't have it? Well, he says, future tense, he will sell his garment and he will buy a long sword. What? Go on a missions trip? And take your concealed weapon? Well, you better pack it in your suitcase. But yeah, if you're going to travel to Mexico City and go across the border through northern Mexico, you better know how to use a pistol or a rifle or something else. So he's saying times are changed. Now when you go out, sell what you have so you have the provisions and able to go, and make sure you go armed. Protect yourself. For I say to you that until this, the things having been written, it is necessary to be completed in me. So here's the issue. The kingdom that has been given to me is delayed. The kingdom that you're going to receive is delayed, and it's going to be delayed until everything that is written concerning me is fulfilled, including the prophets of the prophecies of his second coming and so forth, the believing of Israel. Until all of that has been written about me is fulfilled, here's your operating instructions. Make provisions for yourselves and protect yourselves. And then he actually quotes from Isaiah, the things that have been written about me, and he was numbered with transgressors, the lawless men. And for all the things concerning me have come to completion. So he's not just talking about the immediate crucifixion, but all that is written in Scripture. My understanding of the prophets is that they speak to the issue of the first and the second coming of Christ. And there's things that talk about the millennium and the coming age, but it's primarily about the second coming of Christ at the conclusion of the tribulation. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said, it's enough. Take them with him. Now, these are the big swords, not the short Roman sword that they used for hand-to-hand fighting, but the longer sword that they used in military formation for piercing. And Peter, of course, took the sword. And he missed. He missed because he had the wrong weapon. He tried to lop off the head and he missed, but we'll come to that passage later on. So we have five snapshots here from the Upper Room Discourse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us to be confident in our Savior and His work and His coming for us, the establishing of His kingdom. Help us not to be self-confident, but to be confident in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.